Now, the reading tonight is in Revelation, the 17th and 18th chapters. In order to go through the book from chapter 4 to the end, in the 10 nights that we have scheduled, we are having to take off fairly large pieces of the book. And some nights I fear that we're only touching on the surface. But I do hope that, at least to some degree, the book has become a little easier to read and some of the meanings a little bit clearer. Certainly we have had many interesting questions, and some of the brethren who have been taking part so well are not here tonight because they have their own meetings. Yet I do believe that even in dealing with these two chapters, which probably are as difficult as any portion that's found in the book of the Revelation, simply because the question of Babylon, Babylon the Great, is one that is very, very difficult to decide upon. That is, as to its actual meaning. But we will look at it tonight from maybe one or two, maybe even three different viewpoints, and try just to come to a conclusion that might be satisfactory. So reading then in Revelation, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven bowls. I noted the other evening, and just for the sake of any who may not have been here, that a vial is a small, generally speaking, a small little vessel with a narrow opening. But the idea of this word is more that of an open basin-like bowl. So that's why we've changed it in our reading. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or wonder. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they shall dwell on the, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7th, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God that hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine and the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived up deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burnt with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication, and have lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which are dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their head and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein was made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be overthrown, shall be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. In looking through this book, we have, at the very beginning, noted that it falls into three sections. Those three sections are, in a sense, outlined for us in a very short form in chapter 1 and verse 19, dealing with the things that John saw in chapter 1, and the things which are spoken of as being the things that are in chapters 2 and 3, having to do with seven churches and their historical condition at that particular time, and through which, perhaps, the course of Christian testimony, to a greater or lesser degree, is set before us in the condition of those seven churches. And then the third section, particularly beginning with chapter 6, but chapters 4 and 5, acting as a sort of an introduction to the larger section, they, of course, these chapters deal with the things that John was told would be after these, that is, after the things that he saw in chapter 1, and after the things he had seen in chapters 2 and 3, the things that shall be after these. There's another way to look at it. we could see in the first three chapters, the day of Christ in a general way, culminating, of course, in the rapture of the church when the saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then when we come to the long section, particularly from chapter 6, reminding ourselves again that 4 and 5 are a sort of an introduction, setting before us the throne set in heaven and the authority for which and by which the judgments upon the earth dwellers are poured out. From chapter 6 to chapter 19, we have what is very evidently the day of the Lord, specifically the 70th week mentioned in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. And then the last section of the book, from chapter 20 to the end, might be termed the day of God. So we have different ways in which we can look through the book, but in the end, we can see that from chapter 4 to the end of the book, it's all prophetic as far as we are concerned. Of course, apart from chapter 1, we must remind our hearts that it was all prophecy in a sense while John wrote the book. That is, if we allow, and certainly I don't see any reason why any of us should even question the fact that in chapters 2 and 3 we have an outline of the condition of things during this present day of grace until the Lord comes to gather home his church. Now, I've said already that in these two chapters from which we've been reading, or of which we have read, chapters 17 and 18, we're dealing with one of the more difficult subjects in the whole of the book. It's very, very unlikely that every one of us will agree as to just exactly the meaning of this system, and I believe that's what it's meant to be, what it is meant to show here in these two chapters, the system called Babylon the Great. And of course, a city is involved. What city that is one of the problems. But we see in these two chapters then, first of all, Babylon the Great, her religious abominations. That's the first part. And we find that in chapter 17 for the most part. And then we have in the 18th chapter her political power, as well as that her material affluence. And finally, towards the end of the 18th chapter, her final destruction. Looking at chapter 17, you will see that there are two sections. The first six verses set before us the vision that was given by the angel to John. And then from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we have an explanation with regard to that vision. Now, we are told in chapter 17 that this system, as we may call it, we'll look at that for a moment or two and see why we will repeat the word system from time to time. We are told that she is as a woman. This is the vision that John saw when he was carried away into the wilderness by the angel, or in the spirit, actually. He saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones, and so on. And upon her forehead was written a name. The word mystery could perhaps have been better printed in the small case, as the other words are, and then the name which is written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Because the word mystery is not part, apparently, of the title that was written on her forehead, but it is a mystery. So we would read then, and upon her forehead was a name written, comma, mystery, comma, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So what we have then is a statement made that this Babylon the Great is a mystery that must needs be explained. The other evening, maybe on two different evenings, we mentioned the fact that with regard to Babylon, there are many, and increasingly so in these days, who are holding the view, maybe even changing their views to believe that the Babylon mentioned in the book of the Revelation is a literal city. Now that could very well be. If, as we have suggested, that the system is more than one particular city, that there may even be two cities, or even, as some have suggested, three cities involved. Although if you go down to chapter 17 and then into chapter 18, you cannot help but feel that there's only really one city that fills the bill. And that, of course, is the city of Rome. The other evening we were asked if the Antichrist was the Pope. We gave an answer, just simply, we couldn't say one way or the other. It may be that is a future pope, but it may be an entirely different individual altogether. But the things that are mentioned here with regard to Babylon the Great certainly fit the city of Rome and its religious system more than any other city or religious system that has been known to man down the ages of history. Some of the things that are stated here in chapters 17 and 18, I think you will agree, could hardly be applied to Babylon before the destruction of that city, that is the literal Babylon of history. Therefore, it's perhaps going a little bit too far to say that there will be a literal city rebuilt, and that will be the city mentioned here in chapters 17 and 18. Now, we pointed out that in actual fact, Babylon at the moment is being rebuilt after a fashion. And certainly, as things are planned at the moment, apparently by the Iraqi government, it's not going to be a city of any good consequence. The idea is to attract tourists, and as the president of the Iraqi nation has said, to give them an idea, just some little idea, as to the glory of the city as it was in Nebuchadnezzar's day. It may never get anything beyond that. However, be that as it may, I think that what we're looking at here in chapter 18 is more the system that we must deal with. Now, the reason for saying that is we find here that the beast, the scarlet-colored beast, that's one thing that's added to the description given to the beast in chapter 13, the first beast of chapter 13. But as far as the rest of the description is concerned, the beast of this chapter and the beast of chapter 13 are very much alike. Indeed, things are said of Satan. They're also said of the first beast of chapter 13, and now of this beast in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon the Great, that are very, very similar. So I would suggest that, indeed, that's exactly what we do have. We have the instigator, the force, the evil force behind it all, Satan himself. Then the man who appears to become the emperor, the world ruler, and at first glance to the nations of the world, a savior. In the earlier part of the 70th week, the beast spoken of in chapter 13 at the beginning of the chapter. And he, of course, gives very, very clear evidences of his origin, in that he has exactly the same characteristics as the evil one who empowers him. Now when we come to the system of this chapter 17 and 18, we find exactly the same type of characteristics. The same characteristics are seen. So Satan, and the man that he pushes to the fore as his choice to rule the world, and the system which he will govern, they're all marked by exactly the same characteristics, which are indeed devilish and hellish. Then we come into the explanation with regard to this woman. The woman herself seems to be the religious side of things. She's spoken of as having a cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of fornication. And the word fornication is mentioned many times with regard to this woman. Now, fornication, as you know, particularly when we look at it in the spiritual sense, it has to do with those who professedly are linked to God, just as the nation of Israel committed fornication with regard to their God. And then we find in the New Testament a similar thing, even spoken of with regard to those who profess to be linked to our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, professing to be linked to Christ, they turn aside to what the world has to offer, and they're committing fornication. It's hardly likely that fornication, at least as far as I can see from both Old and New Testament references, it's hardly likely that the word fornication could be applied to, say, what we call today the heathen religions, the non-Christian religions of the world. Although this system, in the end, because the Antichrist, the world ruler, who appears in chapter 13 and who eventually has the whole world at his feet, no doubt there will be the goal of Satan partially fulfilled, not only religiously, but politically and, of course, economically, there will be, in a sense, one world. What men are aiming for today, even in our day, even in our age, is certainly going to come up to pass almost completely when this wicked one, the son of perdition, and the many other names that are given to him that speak of his character, does finally appear. So we have then the description given to us from verse 7. John wondered with great wonder, and the angel said unto him, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. And he speaks about the beast that carries her, having the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now it's very, very evident what his future is. He'll go into complete and entire perdition. Whether we refer it to the individual of chapter 13 or to the system itself, both are going to finally be destroyed, and that completely. The completion or the completeness of the destruction surely can be seen in the last verses of chapter 18, where 7 times over we have words very similar to no more at all. Various things will be found no more at all in these. 7 times repeated in these few verses at the very end of chapter 18, speaking of the completeness of the final destruction of this system and, of course, of her ruler. But we do have a problem here in verse 8, and I must admit myself that I find it very, very difficult to interpret. I have, of course, some idea as to how it should be interpreted, but whether it's the correct interpretation or not, that certainly remains to be seen. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, if this refers, as we have suggested, to the system, then what we're dealing with, of course, is, as we so often speak of it, the Roman Empire. In the book of the Revelation, it's the Roman Empire revived. So then, the beast that thou sawest was. That is to say, it had a historical past when John was given this vision. But the problem arises when you say, and is not. Because if it is the Roman Empire that is being spoken of, when John wrote these words, the Roman Empire was very, very much to the fore. But I think that what we have here, and the explanation that I give is just simply this, that I think the word here is proleptic. I think that's the word. You can look it up in the dictionary if you like. I had to look it up too to find out just what it meant. But the idea is that it speaks of something in the present tense, but in actual fact it points on to the future. So that what we have here then, if I have said the correct thing, if I am interpreting correctly, what John is being told is that the beast that thou sawest was, it had an historical past, but it is going to have a period when it will no longer exist, or apparently no longer exist. And then it will arise once again, and with devilish force, that is, the words out of the bottomless pit, it will be brought about by Satan's devilish power. The bottomless pit, of course, being the realm of Satan and the fallen angels. So if that is the case, then it can be very easily applied to the Roman Empire. Past, and then for a time, not having an existence apparently, and finally coming once again to the fore as it's resuscitated, or recovered, or revived. And then, of course, we're given some description as to the system, or the city that represents that city. And in verse 9, we're told, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, nearly every one of the older commentators immediately jump on this particular phrase, 7 mountains. And they say that's Rome. It's the city of 7 mountains, and indeed in history it has been depicted as such. But then so has Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has 7 hills. Now, someone has very rightly said that the hills of Rome could in no wise be called mountains. But if we read verse 10 as possibly it ought to be read, then we may be getting closer to the mark, rather than a 7-mountain city, or a 7-hill city even. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. The woman apparently has influence on these 7 mountains, whatever they are. Verse 10 gives us perhaps an inkling as to what they are. Drop the little word there from verse 10, and what do you find? You find the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth, and are 7 kings. Now there is no word, apparently, in the original that corresponds to the word there. So what we have then are seven mountains, which are interpreted for us here as being seven kings. Now, we've already pointed out that the seven heads of chapter 13, as we noted them, that they represented or spoke of seven world empires, starting first of all with the Egyptian Empire, then the Assyrian, then the four that are mentioned in the book of Daniel, the Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire. So there we have seven mighty world powers, which sought to dominate the whole world, but never actually succeeded. Now we go a little further into this, and we find that these seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. Now that corresponds with history, and what we've already said. One is at the present time, and the other is not yet come. This could be very easily applied to a different form of Rome, which arose in the early centuries, say from the days of Constantine, and went on for many, many centuries after that. And then the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. And that will be, of course, the revived form of the Roman Empire at the end. At least we would suggest that that is probably the best way to look at it. If we try to take these seven kings as individuals rather than the empires that they represented, and you know that when a king was a complete and an entire dictator, he associated himself, and he invariably was associated by others, with the nation itself. For instance, in the Middle Ages and in even later days, the kings of France always referred to themselves as France. That was the word they used in speaking of themselves. Because as far as they were concerned, as long as they existed, France existed. And if they didn't exist, France would cease to exist. That was the attitude. The king was the empire. And I think that that's the thought here with the seven kings. And then the eighth who is still to come, he is of the seven. That is to say, he is, of course, characterized by exactly the same things as they were, and empowered by exactly the same forces. But he's spoken of here as being the eighth, and he too goes into perdition. And the ten horns, the ten kingdoms of which we have already spoken in earlier nights, they have one mind given to them of God in order that they give their power to this king, this eighth one who is spoken of in verse 11. And they make war against the Lamb. Particularly, we come in this point to the Armageddon, which again we've already noted in earlier chapters. And they fight against the Lamb, but they cannot overcome him, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. God has put in their hearts, verse 17, to fulfill his will. Here are ungodly men, anti-God, anti-Christ, empowered by Satan, who have handed over their power. They have become, as it were, a sort of sub-king under the emperor himself, and they have handed over their power to him, and it's all because God has put it in their mind to do this. Even such ungodly men, God, through them, is working out his purposes for the end day. So that they have given their kingdom unto the beast. For what purpose? Until the words of God be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now the woman then, as we have pointed out, or tried to imply at least, she probably represents the religious side of things. And for a time, maybe at the beginning of the 70th week, for the first 3.5 years, this religious power will have very, very great influence over the emperor who has come up, having destroyed or having overcome 3 of the 10 horns, and that as a basis of his power, moving out to take over the whole of the 10 kingdom confederacy, and of course then making war on others on until finally he stands alone and the cries of who is able to stand against him. And up until perhaps the middle of the 70th week, the religious power will have great influence over the emperor and the empire itself. But then, of course, we find when we come into chapter 18, a second vision given to John. And this time, it has to do very specifically with the fall of Babylon. Now, there's a large portion of verse of chapter 18 that has to do with the tremendous wealth of this empire. Not only the political power, but on top of that, all the fantastic wealth that has accrued in this empire. And she is sitting, as she says in verse 7, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Now, you go back to Isaiah 47, and you will find that that is exactly the words that were spoken of Babylon long ago. So that what is seen in Babylon in the past, now I must stop here, and although I've gone over my time, I must stop here and point out the fact that there are many who tell us that Babylon was not destroyed for many hundreds of years after the prophecies concerning her in the Old Testament. And consequently, she was never destroyed in the sense that the Old Testament prophecies speak of, so that she must be rebuilt in order to be destroyed completely, as the book of the Revelation tells us. Well, that's an opinion, and I don't subscribe to it, but however, we may find others who do. So we'll leave it at that. Here we find she's sitting in all her affluence and in all her political power, because she's now completely rid of the religious aspect of things, that is, whatever the apostate church was comprised of, certainly apostate Christendom, possibly even other religions from the world, maybe. But the point is, now the emperor has changed the religion in its basic character, and he has set himself up as God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and other portions of the Word of God remind us that that's exactly what he will do. So there will be no longer anything to do with the religion of Israel as far as Jerusalem is concerned, nor anything to do with even the form of Christendom, whichever form it may have taken after the church has been raptured. He will have set up his own image, and the false prophet will call upon men in all places to give worship to the beast. So there will be an entirely different religion, and it will be a sort of a worldwide religion. And I think that because of the destruction of apostate Christendom, or whatever it might be, that system riding the beast for a time, the whole world will wander after the beast as we know and offer him worship. So now going down this chapter, as I said, there's so much that deals with the affluence and the splendor of the system. And when the cry goes up that Babylon the Great has fallen, those men who took their glory into that and worked on a commercial basis with them, particularly those who worked on a commercial basis with this particular system, they lament the fall of Babylon. Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Now, we have pointed out that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath all seem to reach almost a simultaneous climax. Now, they're not all simultaneous. We have noted that. The first six seals, and then the seventh seal opens up into the seven trumpets. Then the first six trumpets blow, and the seventh trumpet opens up into the seven bowls of wrath. But happenings are taking place so fast in the last weeks, immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, that many of the things that are mentioned in the seventh seal, or things that are mentioned in the seventh seal, in the seventh trumpet, and in the seventh bowl of wrath, all seem to be taking place exactly at the same time. So that in a matter of a few weeks, maybe even a few days, some of these things are taking place. That is, a few days immediately prior to the coming of the Lord. And so with the destruction of Babylon, two things are noted with regard to the destruction of Babylon. The first one is that it will be in a day. That is to say, it's going to take place very swiftly. It's going to take place quickly, that is. It's not going to be a prolonged process. It's going to happen in a day. And it's also said to take place in an hour, which would mean that it's going to be very, very sudden. So very suddenly and very, very quickly, this tremendous worldwide system is going going to be brought to a complete and entire destruction, as we find in the last verses of chapter 18. I've gone on much too long, but as you can see, the subject tonight is a very large one, so I'll just sit down now and leave it open for our discussions and questions.
Brother Curry, do you see the destruction of Babylon as seen in these two chapters as being in the middle of the week before the new religion takes over?
The religious side of things, that's chapter 17. The woman who is riding the beast will turn on her. The Ten Kingdom Confederacy will turn on her and she will be destroyed. I should imagine that will take place probably about the middle of the week, because for the first 3.5 years she will have a very, very definite influence over the emperor and empire. Indeed, he may use her as she will use him in order to consolidate his power. And for a time she will be riding the beast, but then the beast will turn on her and she will be destroyed. That's what we have in chapter 17, the religious side of things. Then the emperor will cause to be set up an idol, the abomination of desolation in the holy place. The false prophet will call upon all men everywhere to give worship to the beast. And this new religion, this devilish religion, which will have Satan's man as the object of its worship, it will continue. But the destruction of that system then, whether it's political or it's the new religious side of things, and with all its affluence, that will take place when the Lord comes. So the two things are separate. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 are two visions, even though they're linked to exactly the same thing, Babylon the Great.
How can she be seen as sitting on many waters as well as seven up? Verse 1 or verse 9?
Well, now, I don't think that there should be too much of a discrepancy there. Because in verse 15, the waters are interpreted for us. So that if the, as we have pointed out, the seven mountains speak of, or the seven heads, which are seven mountains, speak of seven kings and the power that they hold, then of course that would refer to the nation, that would refer to the peoples of those kingdoms. They would be included. And so in verse 15 we are told, the waters which thou sawest where the poor sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. These have to do with kingdoms. And the poor, if we are right in our interpretation, and we must always leave ourselves, you might say, a means of escape, because we are not prophets, and we've pointed it over and over again, if these heads do represent kingdoms, and the sphere of authority that the religious woman, this vile woman, exercises, then of course the idea of her sitting on peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues becomes very easily understood.
Before coming out, I was reading a couple of articles in the bibliography of Thacker on the subject of will literal Babylon be built. He's a very convincing argument.
Yes, well, I think that the folk from Dallas Theological Seminary, who are the publishers of Bibliotheca Sacra, they are in the forefront of this belief that Babylon will be rebuilt as a little city and will be the actual city spoken of here in these chapters. And I could name a few of our brethren, I said that last night too, a few of our brethren whom we honour as well-taught and faithful men in the assemblies of the saints on both sides of the Atlantic, perhaps more so on the other side of the Atlantic, and they hold exactly the same view. Well, it's very, very difficult to decide.
My father did.
Your father did? Well, you know how much I honored and loved your father, but personally, I wouldn't go just as far as he did. However, that's beside the point. The point is that either one city, or perhaps a combination of cities. I pointed out that one of the views that is very common among certain folk, Rome, Jerusalem, and a rebuilt Babylon, one representing the political side of things, Rome, one representing the religious side of things, Jerusalem, and one representing the fantastic wealth and affluence of the system, Babylon, rebuilt. And as we know that in actual fact, Babylon is to an extent being rebuilt at the moment, well, that be that as it may, what we have here is a city, whether it's Rome, or whether it's a rebuilt Babylon, representing this evil, devilish system, anti-God and anti-Christ, which in the end is going to be put down and completely and eternally destroyed. That is the thrust of chapter 17 and chapter 18.
It would seem that God uses, as he has done in the past, men and nations to be his instruments of horror, of destruction. He seems to do it here too. In chapter 17, that the 10 horns shall eat the flesh and burn in the fire. And then you've got in another group of kings who seems to be wailing her downfall. It seems to indicate too that God used the Babylonian Empire to put it down.
But these are two different things, I think, Paul. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, he shall hate the whore. That's the 10 kingdom confederacy of the last days, will turn on the woman who is riding the beast, the religious side of things, the religious part, the religious system. And I, for one, have no qualms at all about accepting this as being apostate Christendom headed up by what we know today as the Roman Church. If there's anything in history that seems to fit the bill mentioned, the different things that are mentioned with regard to the system in the book of the Revelation, if there's anything in history that meets the various conditions, it certainly is the Church of Rome, and then of course she's called here the Mother of Harlots, because many of those churches that came out from Rome in the past day are doing exactly the same thing today, they're teaching exactly the same thing, and indeed some of them have gone beyond what Rome teaches in some senses. So that it seems as though the religious system of chapter 17 must be seen to be that of Rome, maybe not in its exact form as it is today, but certainly heading up something that is absolutely apostate as far as God is concerned. When we come to chapter 18 and find other kings wailing, it's because of the great empire that has been destroyed. It's not the religious system that they're wailing for. In fact, it might be said that they're glad to get rid of it, because now they can do as they please, they've set up a god of their own, and that they worship him. But then when this system, political and economic, this system is destroyed, then they raise their voice in mourning. That's chapter 18.
But if we are talking about that old city that the guy had said regarding God using kings to use the Babylonian Empire to punish.
Well, we're actually proposing that it's a system, Paul. You are going back on to the magazine article that you read, and perhaps the father's view that Babylon is a little rebuilt city. We'll leave that as it is. There's no question at all about it that the principle of God using men to punish men is one that is well established in both the Old and New Testament. Indeed, Assyria, you remember, God called the nation his razor when it came to chastising the nation of Israel.
Babylon in contrast to Jerusalem, or what Jerusalem should be, is what Babylon represents. Jerusalem is supposed to be the city of the Greek God. It should be representative of God here upon earth.
Well, as the Antichrist, or if you prefer it, I've given you my view in earlier nights, the first beast of chapter 13 is Satan's counterfeit. Then so is the city. Everything that God does, Satan has a counterfeit. And that's exactly what we have here. God has his city, which one day will shine in all its glory. And he has his city too, and he desires to imitate what God has done, what God will do.
It's interesting from the Old Testament that the only city mentioned more than Jerusalem is that one.
And further, in the book of the Revelation, this city, the city system, whatever you want to call it, particularly from the religious viewpoint, is spoken of as a woman. Of course, when we come to the New Jerusalem, she's spoken of as a bride adorned for her husband, exactly the same line of things. There are four women in the book of the Revelation. Most interesting. The first one is Jezebel. And the second one, of course, is the woman clothed with the sun, Israel in her future glory. The third one is this awful den of wickedness, Babylon. And then the fourth one, of course, is the bride of Christ coming forth in her pristine purity and glory as a bride, or shall we say, a health suitable. That is very true, Paul, and perhaps many of our brethren have read that book, although it's very, very heavy reading, Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, which traces the evil system right back to the days of Nimrod and the days of Babel, when the power of Babel was built. And he has shown that what was set up in the east, in Babylon, the center of all the sorceries and the wickedness, actually moved its center to the city of Pergamon in the Turkish area, Asia Minor. And then, of course, he goes on to show that the mysteries, the mystic ideas of the pagan religions linked with the old Babylon and Pergamon, they actually were taken in by Rome and became part, very, very shortly, or very early in the Christian era, became part and parcel of Rome's teaching. And to this day, of course, they still hold many of those old pagan ideas, not the least of which is the picture or the statue of the Madonna, supposedly the mother and the child. Now, there's many things we could say about that, but if you want to follow that, why, the best thing to do is get the book that Brother Paul has mentioned. And I think we should leave that and go on and do other things.
In verse 8, where it says, whose names were not written in the book of life, previously it had in chapter 13, is it, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here's the book of life from the foundation of the world. Later on, it's the book of life. Why is the Lamb left out of this? Any thoughts?
Well, I have a peculiar idea with regard to the book of life. I have expressed it, I think, in this hall in the past and in other places as well. I believe that the mentions of the book or the book of life in the scriptures all refer to exactly the same book. I think that it's referred to 8 times. You remember Moses spoke of it when he said, ask God that if he wouldn't forgive the nation their idolatry and sin, if not, blot my name out of your book. It's mentioned in the Psalms. Then we come into the New Testament, we get more details with regard to it, and it is called the Book of Life. Now, it doesn't answer all the problems involved with it, but my view is this, that the Book of Life is a book in where every name of every soul who ever breathed the breath of life was registered. Now, we know it's not a literal book, but it's a register, shall we say, of every individual whoever breathed the breath of life. That's why Moses was able to say, if you will not forgive their sin, then blot my name out of your book. In other words, take away my life. We are told in by the Lord Jesus, you remember, that if they would overcome, he would not blot their name out of the book of life. Now, if it's not possible for names to be blotted out of the book of life, What the Lord Jesus said to the overcomers in chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation makes no sense. If it's not possible for anyone, anyone's name, the usual view of the book of life is that the moment you get saved, your name is enrolled in the book of life. That's fine. But then, is it possible for one whose name has been enrolled in the book of life to have his name blotted out? That's what I'm pointing out here. If the Lord says then, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, if no one's name can be blotted out of the book of life, then what the Lord said makes absolutely no sense at all. And that does present a problem. On the other hand, you could say, well, then some Christians' names could be blotted out of the book of the life. Well, that, to me, would be very, very serious error in doctrine. So to answer that particular problem and fit in the various scriptures that are mentioned here with regard to the book of life, then I suggest that every person who ever breathed the breath of life, they were registered, God's register, called the book of life. If those individuals, for whatever reason, even some of them who may be still on earth, having committed apostasy, that is to say, they have turned completely and finally against God and against His Christ, their names are blotted out. So that every unbeliever whose name formerly was in the book of life, because they die in unbelief or they have turned to apostasy, their name is blotted out. So that the book itself, the book of life, and the names that remain written therein may be called very, very evidently, with great reason, the Lamb's book of life. Because everyone whose names are still found written in that book of life are there by virtue of the fact that Christ died as the Lamb of God who put away the sin of the world. That's how I see the references to the book of life in both Old and New Testament. Now, I know that many of my brethren wouldn't agree with that, but I still think that the other view has an insurmountable problem with regard to names being blotted out of the book of life. Now, if anyone has anything to say about that, please say so.
I would just say it doesn't solve all the problems. In Luke's Gospel, the Lord says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven to the disciples. He's not referring to a book, but he's referring to something there that their names are in heaven because of their association with him. Is that right?
I think so. I would say that while the word book is not used, it refers to the same thing. We know that there isn't a large book in heaven. I mean by that a little book in heaven where names are written. We know that. But there is an enrollment. Hebrews chapter 12, you remember, says with regard to the church of the firstborn, ones whose names are enrolled in heaven. So that's the same as what you're proposing, Harold, and I think they all have connection one with the other.
Well, I remember you mentioned this before when you were here.
Do you? I thought I had mentioned this because preachers, you know, get little pet portions that they feel that they have worked out on their own and it's original and so on, and they trot it out at every opportunity. So I suppose I've been the same. But we must go on. Just let me say once again, brethren, it's a very difficult point when we see that the Lord Jesus does say that he could blot out names from the book of life. And if we say that that book of life contains and has only at any time only contained the names of believers, the idea of names being blotted out of that book is a very, very serious thing. And we have to get an explanation for it. And from that viewpoint, I have no explanation at all. It just simply means that there is a possibility that some believers' names could be blotted out of the book of life. I wouldn't accept that. However, shall we move on? I know that we're not in any way dealing with this to any degree of depth whatever. The whole purpose of these meetings was to give an overall view so that brethren and sisters who perhaps are not given to deep study of the word, but they like to know what they're reading and to understand something of the meaning, that in the reading of the book of the Revelation on their own, they would be able at least to see the unity of the book and many of the details in the context and have an idea as to what is actually being said in the various visions and in the judgments and of course in the various parentheses that we have noted already. So chapter 18, which, as I've said, has to do with the destruction, the final and complete destruction of this devilish system. And much is said, but a great deal of what is said it doesn't need to be commented upon, because it has to do with the riches of which this city or system is possessed. And certainly as far as the present Rome, system of Rome is concerned, it fits it to a T, in spite of the many millions that they lost as a result of the Ambrosia bank business some years back. They still are far from being poor.
This chapter 18 gives us the characteristics of Babylon in detail. But going back to chapter 17, there, verse 14, is that something that's going to take place after Babylon has fallen? And then in verse 16, you have the fact that the seven kings and the ten horns, they will make Babylon desolate, make her desolate and wounded. So the details of that brings about in the next chapter.
Do you not think, Brother Harold, that verse 14 really has to do with the time when the Lord comes forth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that's when the system is completely destroyed? That's what verse 14 is pointing on to. But then when we read in verse 16 with regard to the Ten Kingdom Confederacy turning on the poor, the religious side of things, that of course is not necessarily in sequence here. It's taking it back to another point. That does often happen, as you know, in the book of Revelation.
Well, the 14 looks forward, yeah, to the Lord himself coming.
I misunderstood.
There's a statement in verse 16 which will happen, that the beast will eventually take the woman that's riding the beast desolate. And then in the next chapter you have the fact that it's actually the Lord's judgment, as you say, that he uses men. It's his hand, really, that uses nations and individuals in judgment.
Well, now this is the first occasion, I think, since we started these meetings, that there has been anything like a pause. We're into a chapter that we cannot get a, as the younger people used to say, or they still do not, get a handle on it. In fact, what's wrong with chapter 18?
Let's go ask the question, verse 7. She says, I see the screen, and then a little bit.
Sorry, Paul, I said a queen man.
And no widow. How do you explain that?
Well, I think that the idea is that this system has committed fornication with the kings of the earth, and her lewd lovers, she has so many of them, she's not prepared to accept the widowhood, but actually is a queen and has many lovers in the, not in the moral sense, of course, but in the metaphorical sense.
Do you see in verse 3 that every aspect of the world being taken in, the nations, the kings, the merchants?
That would seem to be suggested in both chapters as a whole, Brother Ross, and perhaps, as you say in verse 3, and bringing it to basically a climax, or not necessarily a climax, but in a shortened version, stating that fact. Every aspect of the world at this particular time is going to be affected by the empire, by the system, its religious world or system, its economics, its politics, and of course its military movement. Every aspect and every rank in the world, every standing, every social standing, is going to be affected. That's likely what is meant here. And no nations are going to be exempt.
This one happened in verse 4 where he says, come over for my people. Is this the Jewish remnant?
I would suggest that that is so, or if we want to take it a little wider, any who are seeking to stand fast for God in these last closing days of the 42 month, they're told to clear out because the city and the sphere of influence where she reigns or where she exercises her influence is going to be a place of such complete destruction that they're being told here to have nothing to do with her in any way. So I would imagine that even those who are living in and around whatever city it may happen to be, or even cities, that with this word before them, they will be reminded that the only thing they can do under these circumstances is get out of the way, because the plagues are about to overcome it.
Is that the same as the ones in chapter 17, the call of the chosen and faithful, in verse 14?
Well, I think that in verse 14 of chapter 17, and they that are with him, I think this refers to those who come with the Lord in his role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't think they will be on earth at this time. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. That's the last battle. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called chosen faithful. When the Lord comes, Jude tells us he's going to be accompanied by thousands of the Holy Ones. Now whether you apply that to the angels, which could be the very definitely a possibility, or to the saints of this age, it makes no difference. But in this particular point, both angels and the saints of this age are going to accompany the Lord when he comes in glory. And here they are spoken of as being called, the chosen, and the faithful. That's how I would look at it.
So they're not those who have been called to come out of her?
No, not in that sense. No. It's those who have been called in the gospel and have responded to that because they are the chosen. Now that's dealing with God's sovereignty, which we won't get into now. But that, as you can see, hints at God's sovereign choice.
Verse 6 and 7 indicate that whatsoever God soweth for a group or a nation, so that shall also reap, according to their works. It's listed here very seriously. What's the thought in the double? Because in the Old Testament, when the Lord said, when I will render double for your sins, isn't that the practice that when somebody owed something, it was nailed on the door? And when it was paid for, it was doubled up in meals and collars. So actually, the judgment will be carried out by God, and she will receive for her iniquity the double portion.
It would seem as though the idea of double here is that the sins of Babylon are going to be most adequately rewarded. There's going to be no lack of reward for the evil that she has committed. That, of course, is the idea of reward in verse 6. It's not receiving a reward for something good, but rather it's receiving, as Brother Harold has pointed out, judgment commensurate for the evil that they have committed.
If literal Babylon is going to be rebuilt, what is meant in Isaiah 13 where it says, Babylon shall never be inhabited, neither shall be dwelt in from generation to generation?
You see, Ron, that's exactly the scripture that the brethren use to hold that there will be a rebuilt Babylon, because they say that Babylon, for many, many hundreds of years after those prophecies, was indeed inhabited. And in order to fulfill that scripture that she will never be inhabited for the generations to come, she must once again be rebuilt and then destroyed. That's their thinking with regard to chapter 15 of Isaiah. Well, I don't know. I'm not prepared just to accept it. But I know, and that right at the very beginning of these studies, we pointed out that our basic principle would be, insofar as possible, we will interpret the book of the Revelation literally. Because the symbolic school, that is, men who in the past were pioneers, with regard to these things, and that they, generally speaking, took it up as symbolic or maybe typical or whatever. They ended up with so many different views that over the years so many Christians were just confused. But if you get back to the basics and try insofar as it's possible to be literal in your interpretation of the book of the Revelation, it makes it so much simpler. But having said that, you find that there's so much in the book of the Revelation that has to be interpreted symbolically. And again, as we've already pointed out, so very often, where it is symbolic, John very often intimates so. Now here in the case of the waters, that is so. I would say that nearly every other place where water is mentioned in the book of the Revelation, it's literal water. But here you see we've been given an interpretation, which is symbolic. The nations and the peoples of the earth. But then, just because in this instance, waters are interpreted to be peoples and nations, we must not then think that every time waters is mentioned in the book of the Revelation, that it has a symbolic meaning. That wouldn't do at all. Well, in the case of the literal of Babylon, we're running into exactly the same problem. Can we be literal in our interpretation? I would like to be. It would be much easier. But somehow, as I read, I can't help but feel that this speaks not so much of a literal city, although a city will be involved, but it speaks rather of a system. Mm-hmm. And just as we have in the Antichrist, a man is involved, a very definite individual will arise, but there's more to it than that, because the characteristics that he bears are exactly the same characteristics of the system he rules over.
It's interesting in relation to a different city in Scripture, the city of Tyre. It says it will be destroyed, it will not be inhabited, it will be a place for casting the net. And today there is a city of Tyre. But it's not the same location. It's on an island that's just off the shore. The Romans cleaned the city off to build a causeway up to get the people that were on the island. And today they spread their net. So the Scripture is fulfilled. So it's possible that the Babylon, a literal city being rebuilt, would be rebuilt, but not in the exact location, the exact spot.
I think that the Iraqis are actually claiming that the very buildings are going on to the exact foundation of historical Babylon. But whether that's true or not, we don't know. Now look, brethren, it's now 9:15. Last night we went on too long, we went on to 9:30. And with some children, school and so on, it's not the easiest thing. Again, I must say, we've only skimmed the surface of these two chapters because of the shortness of our time, the time available. But now, if anyone has anything to say about chapter 18 or something that they feel we haven't dealt with, or ought to have dealt with, if you speak up now, we'll try and get it answered as quickly as possible, and if not, I think we ought to bring them into place.
Well, I agree that it's probably a system that's involved. I would say that probably the city of Rome is involved a great lot as well, because it speaks of that great city of the smoke horizon. I think that encompasses a lot.
That is my own view, Harold. Yes, I would agree with that too.
Would the things that it trafficked in also have a bearing upon it?
I think so.
The last things are slaves and souls of men.
The word slaves there has to do with bodies.
Yes.
Actual men in their bodily form. And of course, that fits so many aspects of the Church of Rome.
The 25 items here are all luxury items.
And again, there's no religious system in the world. There never has been a religious system in the world as affluent as the Church of Rome has been down the century. I would not, in my own thinking, I don't limit this system, as we've been calling it, to the Church of Rome itself. I believe it would be much wider than that. Other things will be brought, and other systems will be brought eventually into it. Just as it is today, this idea of a one world religion type of thing. That no doubt would be the case, and that all the various religions, even the Protestant denominations, say the apostate ones, that is those that are left after the Lord comes for his own and takes away the true believers, if they carry all their riches, as it were, and add to what Rome already has, the wealth is absolutely fabulous. Of course, those who speak about a little of Babylon, they say oil wealth will be that which will provide the riches mentioned here in chapter 18. Well, we don't know. But at any rate, we do know that there's a system. It's going to be anti-God and anti-Christ. It's going to war against the Lamb. It's going to have a city, at least one city. And in the end, they're not going to be able to overcome. Their destruction is going to happen very suddenly. It's going to happen very swiftly. And that the Lord himself will appear with his own. And of course his title will be, as we know from chapter 19, which was forth riding that white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And blessed, happy are those who have trusted in him, because our portion will be to come with him.
You might have mentioned the Talmudists. Did that come in any of these sections? Communism is a fairly substantial world force.
Yes, well, it is usually accepted the King of the North, mentioned in the book of Daniel, may refer to the confederacy from the northern land, which of course, as things stand now, could be applied to the communist nations. But one of the nights, I think, two nights ago, was it not, we suggested that the King of the North and his hordes would come into the beloved land somewhere during the middle of the 70th week. And the Antichrist would consolidate his power by not only destroying him, of course he's going to be destroyed, that is the northern king and the confederacy will be destroyed by the hand of God in the mountains of Israel. So that at the middle of the 70th week, the beginning of the last 3.5 years, this ruler mentioned in chapter 13, he is going to so consolidate his power, and particularly by the destruction of that northern confederacy, that during the last 3.5 years, it's going to seem as though that there's no force on earth, nor in heaven, can stand against them. So I think that if we are correct in thinking that the northern confederacy may have to do with the communist land as they're now known, I think that that suggestion takes care of them, because they have been destroyed somewhere during the 70th week, perhaps at the middle.
I often wondered, Brother Troy, if there is any connection with the visions that Zechariah saw in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of chapter 5, where there's a vision of a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah that is seen also to be carried by two women through the heavens to the land of Shinar. And I was wondering if there's a possibility that the Old Testament prophet may have seen a vision of the same things that John and the Old Testament may have seen.
Well, the woman of Zechariah and the ephah that was carried, the false ephah and so on, is very, very definitely speaking of a religious system, an anti-God system, an idolatrous system. And some, of course, see that in an earlier fulfillment, but I would think that its complete fulfillment must be linked to what we have here in this woman of the book of the Revelation. And I tried, brethren, to get stopped a little bit earlier, but it is very difficult.